when that's ready.
All right, guys. We are getting ready for dinosaurs. So, without further ado.
Okay, thanks a lot, Ben. I appreciate it. And again, we love dinosaurs at ICR, and you've heard me say we call them missionary lizards. And so we believe they really did exist, and they manifest God's glory, didn't they? You know, you get some of the bigger dinosaurs that get up to about 80 tons of steaks and roast. And then you had some of the other dinosaurs that were small, about the size of a chicken or a dog. But dinosaurs have always been dinosaurs. Just to kind of give you a background of where I'm from, in terms of science, Gerald Schmidt, right there, was my graduate advisor at the University of Northern Colorado back in the 80s. And Gerald Schmidt, who had his PhD, and he, as you can see, literally wrote the book on parasites. And I told him as I was entering into the graduate school, I said, I think I should tell you up front that I'm a Christian. And I remember he sat back in his creaky office chairs. I don't even remember those metal office chairs that just creaked and everything. And he kind of rocked forth and back for about maybe a minute. And then he finally said, just as long as you understand, I'm an atheist and I require all of my students to take a course in evolution. So I said, that'd be fine. I wouldn't have any problem with that. By that time, I'd studied, you know, evolution and creation. And so anyway, so I just share this because He, like I say, wrote the book on. He was probably one of the top 10 parasitologists in the nation. He died just a few years after I got my master's degree, unfortunately. Well, these are some of the parasites I studied. Does anybody know what that is? It's an electron colorized micrograph right there. What these are white blood cells. Excuse me, these are red blood cells. And these are what's called merozoites. These kind of yellow basketballs you see there, those are merozoites of Plasmodium, which is malaria. And so this is a slide of an individual that has malaria. How about this? Boy, this is a worm. This is a female worm, and it's called the guinea worm. And it's called Dracunculus medinensis. It kind of drifts off the tongue there. But this is the guinea worm. I don't want to gross anybody out, but this is my stuff. This is what I do. And so it's always found in the extremity. So when people put their foot in the water, then the uterus ruptures and the microfilaria result. Yeah, but I won't get into that. I just did. Anyway, and then this is called a schistosome. And this is an electron micrograph of a schistosome. People get that by wading in fresh water in equatorial regions. And there's three different kinds of schistosomes that people can get. So this is all, I believe, is a result of the curse, when God cursed the earth. And this was not, these were not part of God's very good creation. So the question of the evening is, where did parasites come from? Well, I believe parasites are part of the curse, and that these were animals that had an alternative function, a very good function, prior to the fall, but then God cursed the earth. We're still working on that. That's why they call us the Institute for Creation Research. We are what? Researching that area, okay? Because we're not the Institute for Creation Answers. It's not what we are, okay? So we're still researching it. Here's a question of the evening. What do evolutionists believe parasites were? You know, where do they believe they came from? And the answer is, parasites are still a puzzle, according to Brooks, a guy my age, and he said this in 1993. So they believe parasites are still a puzzle, an enigma, all right? So we're kind of on the same page, aren't we? They have absolutely no idea where parasites came from. And the parasite life cycles are just incredible. Some of these things, and I won't go into it, but it's a fascinating field. And yeah, it's kind of gross too, but okay, five things you should know about dinosaurs. These are five things that we all as Christians should know about dinosaurs, and easy to understand. Number one, dinosaurs have always been what, class? Dinosaurs. See how easy science is? Dinosaurs have always been dinosaurs. The evolutionists say, wait. Dinosaurs evolved from a non-dinosaur ancestor. Now that's the party line. That's what they believe. And it's a free country. You can believe whatever you want. But it's not science when they say that. They can say dinosaurs evolved from a non-dinosaur ancestor millions of years ago. However, where did dinosaurs come from? Well, this is a quote from 2011. Those who study fossils, we call them paleontologists. You've heard that word before. Paleontologists, if somebody studies fossils, are equally concerned with puzzling out how these mighty beasts got their start. Okay? That's a very good question coming from an evolutionist in 2011. So in the 21st century, they don't know what got their start. And then he said what? Who were their ancestors? That doesn't sound like dinosaurs evolved from a non-dinosaur ancestor. He just asked the question, who were their ancestors? They don't know. And so, you know, that's it. They don't know where dinosaurs came from. And that's really kind of the long and short of it. Scientists have discovered dinosaur fossils sharing space with two lagerpeptids, a group of animals, what's this word here? Thought to be the precursors to dinosaurs. Translated, that means dinosaur ancestors, lagerpeptids. However, it's kind of untidy because the rise of dinosaurs was a major event in vertebrate history, but the timing of the origin, there's that word, origin and early diversification of the group remains poorly constrained. Flowery English there, what do they mean? They don't know. They don't know where dinosaurs came from. And yet, the lagerpeptids are supposed to be the precursors to dinosaur, but they can't be because the two were found buried together in the same layers of sedimentary rock. And so one could not possibly be the evolutionary ancestor of the other. In 2016, it was said, now the focus has shifted from how they died out, and we know how they died out, to where they came from in the first place. That was said just 3 short years ago. Where did dinosaurs come from in the first place? This is not a Christian or creationist publication. They do not know where dinosaurs come from. Now, I'm sorry to be repetitive and to be, you know, constantly repeat myself. I'm sorry to be repetitive and constantly repeat myself. But I have to kind of give the case that evolutionists don't know where the dinosaurs came from. And then the same article said dinosaurs coexisted with their reptilian forebears rather than replacing them. This is an amazing admission to make, that they're admitting that the reptilian forebears to dinosaurs lived at the same time as the dinosaurs. So again, there is no way to say that one evolved into the other through millions of years. Okay, so what was point number one?
Dinosaurs are dinosaurs.
Dinosaurs have always been dinosaurs. Here's point number two. Dinosaurs are recent. I'm going to spend a little bit of time on this because this is anathema to the evolutionist. The atheist says, no, dinosaurs died out 66 million years ago. How can you possibly say dinosaurs are recent? I have all sorts of evidence that show that dinosaurs are very recent. Number one, we go to God's word first. We as creation scientists don't go to science first. We go to one who is there in the beginning first. And he told us the real origins account in the book of beginnings, the book of Genesis. We already talked about the 6 days of creation and the question, but that God created after their kind. Here's a question for you theologians in the audience. How many times does God use the phrase after his kind, after its kind, whatever, in Genesis chapter 1? So we see that a lot as we read about the creation account in the first chapter of Genesis. So the question is, how many times did God use that phrase? Dun, dun, dun. Yes, I see that hand. 10 times, A for the evening. Okay, very good. I have a smart son. 10 times. And of course, he's heard that before. So in just one chapter, God has told us 10 times he created after their kind. Does that leave any room for evolution? Not at all. Because if God created after their kind, he certainly did not use evolution. No, it says he created after their kind. And so we would say there's much variation possible within the kind, and that's certainly true of dinosaurs. We see the varieties of dinosaurs, but what are they? 100% dinosaurs, 100% dinosaurs, just varieties. Just like dogs, right? We have all sorts of varieties of dogs, those huge Mexican Chihuahuas, those little bitty Great Danes and everything in between, right? But they're all what? They're all dogs. We have horribly mutated dogs like poodles. But dogs have always been dogs. And believe it or not, the evolutionary community does not know where the domestic dog came from. I have no less than 3 quotes from evolutionists admitting, to their credit, I salute them, but they don't know where domestic dogs came from. So God created after their kind, did not leave any room for evolution because one who was there in the beginning told us that he created after their kind. Here is the question of the evening: on what day were dinosaurs created? The days of creation. I asked this question a couple of months ago. A little boy in the front row said, Thursday. But on what day were dinosaurs created? I think I heard it.
Sixth day,
A for the evening. Very good. I would expect nothing less than from an elder. So, yeah, day six is absolutely correct. And God made the beasts of the earth after his kind, the cattle after their kind, and everything that creepeth upon the earth after his kind, and God saw that it was good. God created dinosaurs and people on day six. And so you just saw in point number one, which was what? Dinosaurs have always been dinosaurs. Here we find that God created dinosaurs on day six, but evolutionists don't know where dinosaurs came from. What do we come down to? We come down to the evolutionists say, I don't know, and the creationist says day six. I choose day six. Okay, it's a lot better than I don't know. Okay, and so until they find out where dinosaurs came from, and they never will, of course, because dinosaurs show up in the fossil record as dinosaurs, day six wins out. And it's true that dinosaurs are recent. Dinosaurs got on the ark approximately 43, some say 4,500 years ago. We're not sure of the specific year. Post-flood conditions probably killed off many creatures, including most dinosaurs. A few rare dinosaur species may have lasted into what? The Middle Ages. Boy, evolutionists do not want to hear about that. But it looks like a few rare species lasted in the Middle Ages. Why else would the British, the Chinese, and 200 other cultures have such detailed stories about what? Dragons. We think dragons and dinosaurs were the same thing. They were synonymous. Can I prove that scientifically? No way. It's what we call legal historical evidence. Can I prove scientifically that George Washington was the first president? Do I put on a white lab coat, go into a laboratory, adjust the bells and whistles, and come up with the conclusion that Washington was the first president? No. Well, how do we know Washington was the first president? We look at historical narratives, eyewitness accounts, and other type of processes, looking into, in a historical narrative, what happened. And we come to the conclusion that Washington was the first president. That's the same situation here, but I'm getting ahead of myself a little bit. So when we look at dragons, this comes from the World Book Encyclopedia back in the early 70s. The dragons of legend are strangely like actual creatures that have lived in the past. They are much like great reptiles which inhabited the earth long before man is what? Supposed to have appeared on earth. Dragons were generally evil and destructive. Every country had them in its mythology. So dragons, in terms of a description of them, is ubiquitous in human history. The Nine Dragon Wall in China. China's renowned for its dragon stories, and dragons are prominent on Chinese pottery, embroidery, and carvings. And so these are the Nine Dragon Wall in China, and we feel that probably these were dinosaurs right after the Genesis flood as they migrated throughout the world. Medieval dragons, St. George and the Dragon, we believe that probably really happened. I cannot prove it scientifically. I wouldn't even try. But again, you look at the historical narratives, the eyewitness accounts, things that have been recorded, and it's probably true. I cannot say definitively, of course, but it looks like dragons, dinosaurs, were in Europe and made it up into the British Isles. And even National Geographic, no friend of the creationist, has big, bad, bizarre dinosaurs. What does this look like? It looks like a dragon. It looks like a dragon. And again, this is what we call legal historical evidence. Like Baryonyx, the Dracorex fossil is strong evidence that dragons were real and that biblical record of dinosaurs and humans living together is true. And then from a secular quote, the shape of the dinosaur skull with its long muzzle, bizarre knobs and horns that you see here, surprised the scientist, said Adrian Mayer, M-A-Y-O-R, a Stanford visiting scholar. And so now, even some of the secular scientists, or excuse me, historians, are looking at this and saying, you know, it could be, it just could be, that dragons really did exist and they were dinosaurs. But it's untidy to say that, because the evolutionary party line says dinosaurs became extinct 66 million years ago. Well, this came from an ancient temple in Cambodia. This is part of what they call the Rundels. Nobody knew about this until, the 1980s, when they were hacking their way through the jungle, and then they found this temple that had been thoroughly overgrown with vegetation, and they spent months clearing away all the debris, and they were shocked to see this. What does that look like? It looks like a stegosaurus. A stegosaurus. Now, maybe the head is a little bit wrong there, but the rest of it looks like a stegosaurus. Question, did they have paleontologists back in the day when they were building this temple? Well, the Rundels depict common animals, pigs, monkeys, water buffaloes, roosters, snakes, and a dinosaur. There are no mythological figures among the Rundels, these columns. So, may one reasonably conclude these figures depict animals that were commonly seen by the Khmer people in the 12th century? Is this scientific evidence? No, it's not. But it is what we call legal historical evidence and should be considered as such. So this is from that ancient temple, and again, this is just one more piece of the puzzle that is very, very tempting in showing that dinosaurs lived at the same time as people. is this a salamander or is it a dinosaur? Now, this is from a French coat of arms from the Royal French Houses in France there, and it shows what's this salamander doing?
Breathing fire.
Breathing fire, right? Last time I saw a salamander, no fire, okay? Now, does scripture talk about fire-breathing dragons? Yeah, it does, in Genesis, okay? And people say, that's it, the presentation is over. If you say the Bible talks about fire-breathing dragons, everybody knows that that's unscientific, and the whole creation science edifice comes down like a house of cards. Except for little things that we see in nature. Such as when I was in Southern California about 15, 20 years ago, I was in a friend's biological lab, and he had me take away a very thick glass plate off of a container, and I pulled it off, and I reached inside all this detritus, this debris, forest debris, and I caught something in my fingers, remember? Fingers, and I held it betwixt my fingers and got him so mad that boom, an explosion, 212 degrees Fahrenheit went off at the tip of my finger. And it's called a what? It's called a bombardier beetle. And here it is, this 2-inch long beetle, and here we find a pair of forceps. Those are like tweezers. And this zoologist, and by now you realize zoologists are kind of strange, But the zoologist took a pair of tweezers and was tugging in a very unfriendly way on this leg of this bombardier beetle. And he swung his rear end around and he let out a blast, a pulsing blast, that pulsed dozens of times per second against the tweezers there without hurting himself. And this is a mixture of two very important compounds. When you mix them together, nothing happens. Because you also need something called biological catalysts, which are all otherwise known as enzymes. You've heard of enzymes, right? The reason why you're digesting your supper right now is because of enzymes and getting the nutrition from it. And so here's the gland that produces a hydroquinone, that's a big word, that's a benzene ring, and with a special R group on it, gets into some organic chemistry. But hydroquinones are very toxic. And you remember those, this really dates me. You put film in a camera and you wind it, remember that, and take a picture? Boy, I'm really dating myself. But in order to take that exposed roll of 35 millimeter film, and I used it with carbon paper in the running board of my car, but anyway, in order to develop it, you have need hydroquinone to develop the film. And then hydrogen peroxide there. Hydrogen peroxide that you buy at Walgreens is only 3% solution. And even pouring a 3% solution of hydrogen peroxide on your cut, your blemish, what does it do? What do you see? It bubbles, right. What are those bubbles? pure oxygen. So oxygen is being liberated, being released, because hydrogen peroxide has a chemical formula, H2O2. What's water? H2O. See how easy science is? Yeah, H2O. And so by adding another oxygen, you make a very reactive molecule. And that's why hydrogen peroxide is so effective at being a cleaning agent in blemishes and things like that. But the hydrogen peroxide in this secretory gland is not 3%, it's 28%. You can imagine taking 28% solution of hydrogen peroxide, pouring it on your little blemish, and it would bubble and fizz your skin and muscle and nerves away, and you'd have nice white shiny bone. You know, so as we say, don't try that at home. Okay, please don't try that at home. And so with hydrogen peroxide, hydroquinones secreted by this into the storage tank, we call it a tank, it's really a gland, and then it goes into the explosion chamber and releases an explosive, and I had it done. I made sure this guy got mad. I told him the check didn't clear or something, but anyway, he blasted away at the tip of my finger, and it hurt. It was a boiling point of water. And then after a few minutes, this solution began to oxidize, and it was a yucky greenish yellow, and it smelled terrible. But that is the bombardier beetle. Why am I talking about this? Because if God can make this, could he not make this? I think so. Okay, it's a lot more difficult to biochemically put all of this material into a little insect than it is a large vertebrate. So for a number of reasons, we believe this is not a salamander. This is an actual dinosaur, a fire-breathing dinosaur. And they thought, if I want to scare my enemies, I'm going to put a fire-breathing dinosaur on my coat of arms. That'll scare my enemy. Not a slimy salamander. You just come knock it away in the back of your hand. But a dinosaur there. So we think it's probably a dinosaur. I can't prove it. Where does dinosaur fit with scripture? Well, the Hebrew word tenon is usually translated as dragon or monster. True or false? The word dinosaur is found in the Bible. False, okay? The word dinosaur wasn't put together until 2 centuries after the King James Version of the Bible was translated, okay? So it's a relatively new term. And so sometimes the critics of creation will say that. Well, the word dinosaur is not in the Bible. I don't care. You know, that was put together, that word, by man after the Bible was published. However, we do have words like tannin that's translated, as you see there. But there's also other words, such as the leviathan, the flying serpent, and dragons, as I just mentioned. Could leviathan be a plesiosaur? I can't say for certain, but it looks like it. How about the flying serpent? Could that be a pterodactyl? By the way, pterodactyls were not flying dinosaurs. People say, you know, pterodactyls, flying dinosaurs, but they weren't. They were flying reptiles, and there's a difference there. But it looks like scripture probably is talking about these types of creatures. And then, of course, in Job chapter 40, it talks about behemoth, which I made with thee. He eateth grass as an ox. Lo, now the strength is in his loins, and his force is in the navel of his belly. He moveth his tail like a what? A cedar. He moveth his tail like a cedar. His bones are like bars of iron. Job chapter 40. Well, we do have very large creatures like this living today. We call them elephants or hippopotamus. And sure enough, when you go to the zoo, you see the elephant and the hippopotamus has a massive tail like this, just dragging. No, that's not true. I mean, they have a tail that's kind of like a fly swatter, right? Okay, nothing like this. And so this behemoth here, you know, what God is describing to Job, and by the way, Job is probably the oldest book in the Bible, and so for that reason, we think probably he was able to see firsthand surviving dinosaurs. And this is called one of the larger dinosaurs. You have the Ornithischian dinosaurs, the Saurischian dinosaurs, and so these are the long-tailed, long-necked dinosaurs that are called the sauropods. And the sauropods are the biggest dinosaurs, like Argentinosaurus. Where do you suppose they found Argentinosaurus? New Jersey, correct, New Jersey. And so Argentinosaurus is probably one of the largest dinosaurs that ever lived. Huge, massive dinosaurs that have no evolutionary relative. And then I saved the best until last, at least in this part. Tyrannosaurus rex, a soft tissue, raises tantalizing prospects. That's a fancy way of saying blew our socks off. Okay. That's really what they're saying there, because no evolutionist believes that you would ever find, dare I say it, soft dinosaur tissue. Remember we talked about oxymorons? There is an oxymoron for the evolutionist, not for the creationist. We maintain, ladies and gentlemen, if we live on Earth as young as Scripture teaches, finding soft tissue is no surprise whatsoever, not a surprise. And so here is an article about it. Don't worry, I won't read the whole thing to you, because now we, meaning scientists, paleontologists, have been finding all sorts of soft dinosaur tissue. Lots and lots of soft dinosaur tissue. And the evolutionists are finally agreeing, okay, yeah, it is soft tissue. Others are diehard and they're trying to give some other explanation, and that's fine, that's what science is all about. But Occam's razor says the most straightforward, simplest description is usually the correct one. And the correct one to interpret this is, it looks like soft dinosaur tissue. And so soft tissue is carbon-based. It's what we call organic. When you hear the word organic, that means carbon-based. Well, it just so happens that the way you can use carbon-14 dating, have you ever heard of carbon-14 dating? You do carbon-14 dating on carbon-based material. Is this carbon-based material soft, squishy, stretchy? Yeah, it is. It's carbon-based, eminent carbon-based. And so what we have been asking the evolutionary community to do is, would you carbon-14 date that soft tissue? What has been their answer?
No.
Very important. Absolutely not. They have refused and refused. And I'm not exaggerating. I don't know any reputable evolutionist that have said, yeah, let's go ahead and carbon-14 date that soft tissue. Why? The answer is, carbon-14 dating, is it good for millions and millions of years?
No.
No, it's only good for thousands of years. It's got a half-life of about 5,400 years. But carbon-14 dating is only good for thousands of years. That's why I say carbon-14 dating is the creationist friend. And so I would say, in the interest of good science, let's go ahead and, you know, just humor us. We'll pay for the processes. We'll pay for the procedures. Humor us. Take the soft tissue that you see there and subject it to carbon-14 dating. And as I said earlier, they have consistently said, no, we're not going to do it. And guess what? We went ahead and got our own soft dinosaur tissue, because I say it's ubiquitous. We're finding soft tissue now all the time. I'm wondering, why haven't they found it before? Well, I think we know the reason why. But anyway, they have been finding soft tissue now. So we, meaning creation scientists, have got our own samples of soft tissue, and we have done the analysis through carbon-14 dating. And as that great American philosopher Homer Pyle said, surprise, surprise, they found that soft tissue is dated at just thousands of years. Well, the evolutionists said, and they used one word, when we showed them the results of the C14 dating giving just thousands of years, they used one word: contamination. And we've had dozens of processes, and each time we have subjected to carbon-14 dating, their answer has been the same: contamination, 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 contamination. Well, after about the 10th time, that gets kind of old. Would you not agree? We use the same procedures and techniques that the evolutionists use to ensure no contamination, but that's the only thing they fall back on. So this soft dinosaur tissue indicates, it's not proof, but it indicates youth of these dinosaur fossils. Not 66 million years old, the youth of the dinosaur fossils. And here's something a little bit more graphic showing the soft tissue that you see here. Apparently intact bone building cell. In zoology, we call these osteoblasts. And apparent red blood cell with nucleus in a red blood cell in an apparent blood vessel. Certainly looks like that. Carbon-14 dating gives an age of just thousands of years. So as I like to say to my audiences, this is an exciting time to be a Bible-believing Christian. Because we're seeing things like this occurring that back when I was an undergraduate, never ever would have guessed this sort of thing. So finding soft dinosaur tissue is very, very exciting. So number three, dinosaurs were on Noah's Ark. And too often people kind of shy away from that. Oh, you know, Noah didn't bring dinosaurs on the Ark. That sounds so unscientific. Doesn't sound unscientific at all. As a matter of fact, Scripture says in Genesis chapter 7, of every clean beast thou shalt take to thee by sevens, the male and his female, and of beasts that are not clean by two, the male and his female. Does this include dinosaurs? Yes, this includes dinosaurs, okay? We're not going to make a distinction and say, well, all animals except dinosaurs. That's not what Genesis chapter 7 says. And so, yes, on the basis of God's word, dinosaurs were bought on board Noah's Ark there. And so sometimes we see children's books, and every single time, what's missing? Dinosaurs. You don't see dinosaurs in there. And you go into the nursery, and it shows Mr. and Mrs. Noah, and they have a big smile, and they're waving from the deck of the ark, and the ark looks like a houseboat, and you see the two giraffes with their necks sticking up, looking around. The sun is smiling. The water is fairly calm, nice, you know, robin's egg blue sky, and you know, turquoise water. No. And no wonder kids get that kind of training, and then they go to a university or college, and the professor destroys their faith in just two or three lectures. Well, this is an actual picture that we can't believe. We're not sure if it was Shem Japheth that took this picture. Proving once and for all that dinosaurs were on board Noah's Ark. And so here you go. And by the way, they were juveniles, right? So sometimes the critics of creation, the evolutionists, will show a sauropod, those long-necked, long-tailed dinosaurs, you know, a 100-ton dinosaur, and as it rolls over, the whole ark tips over, that sort of idea. But no, there's every reason to believe, first of all, these are the more sexually mature creatures, not the huge ones. They're getting long in the tooth. And so they would be the juveniles, not the grown-ups. And so it all makes sense, just looking at it, just basically, that, yeah, dinosaurs were on the ark and they were the young pups. Number four this evening, we're almost done. Dinosaurs were not killed by an asteroid 66 million years ago. It's so tragic. I've had the opportunity and the honor to speak at Christian schools. And when I ask the question, what killed the dinosaurs, this is their answer. A giant asteroid millions of years ago killed the dinosaurs. But that is simply incorrect. There's a number of reasons for that. I have a whole presentation that I don't have time to give. But we can say assuredly dinosaurs were not killed by an asteroid. There may have been asteroid activity during the year-long flood. I'm not disparaging that. But here's what the evolutionists say now in regard to this. A new study shows that dinosaurs and continental vertebrates remained diverse in Europe up until the asteroid impact 66 million years ago. That's the party line. That's what evolutionists are saying, this first sentence. But look what he says next. This is strong evidence that the dinosaurs and many of their contemporaries went extinct rapidly and simultaneously all across the globe. What does that sound like? Sounds like a flood, and that was way back in 2015. That was just four short years ago. And so here they're saying that dinosaurs went extinct rapidly and simultaneously all across the globe. Could you see that maybe a flood could do something like that rapidly and simultaneously, a year-long, worldwide covering flood as described in the early chapters of Genesis 6 through 8? And God said to Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me. The earth is filled with violence through them, and behold, I will destroy them with the earth. And so the agency that God chose was the agency of a lot of water during a whole year. For this, again, we read this in 2 Peter chapter 3, standing out of the water and in the water by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. The Apostle Peter verifies what is said in Genesis chapter 7. The oceans are composed of Genesis floodwaters that God used to judge a world just thousands of years ago, the Genesis flood lasting approximately 1 year. And so when we look at this, such as this is in Colorado, doesn't this look like the results of a watery cataclysm? This doesn't look like a giant asteroid impact. This looks like what you'd expect based on what Genesis says in the early chapters. And here you find the fossils of disarticulated dinosaur remains. Disarticulated is a fancy way of saying torn up, broken up, busted. And so this looked very much like the results of a watery cataclysm. And then this one individual, Brian Swetick, who's no creationist, said again 4 years ago, so dinosaurs had to die in just the right circumstances in order to be buried. Like maybe a flood. This means that they had to perish in places where sediment was being deposited rather than eroded away. Bingo! Yeah, a worldwide flood, you would have the deposition of trillions of tons of sediments all over the world. And that was what would bury the dinosaurs. And this would be the results. This should not be surprising for the creationists. This is one of my favorite slides that you'll see tonight, at least when it comes to dinosaurs. The more I look at it, the more mind-boggling it becomes. Fossilized remnants of skin still cover the bumpy armored plates dotting the animal's skull. Its right forefoot lies by its side, the five digits splayed upwards. I can count the scales on its sole. A postdoctoral research at the museum grins, quote, we don't just have a skeleton, he tells later. We have a dinosaur as it would have been. How would you get a dinosaur like this, so well preserved? Maybe something it would cause a rapid cataclysmic burial, like a flood. A flood could do something like that. You bet, a really big flood depositing the sediments there, showing that this could be preserved very rapidly, and this is only thousands of years old. It's not 66 million years old. I don't agree with that, for a second. No pun intended. Okay, the world's largest dinosaur graveyard. This is what was found in British Columbia. Thousands of centrosaurus skeletons, estimated covering 568 acres. The discoverers believe a herd of the cow-sized dinosaurs got trapped in a what? One of those pesky local floods again. Quote, the likely culprit in this scenario was a catastrophic storm which could quickly have routinely made the waters flood up as high as 15 feet, if experiences with modern floodplains are any guide. And then they had, and this was said in 2010, they had an artist draw a picture, make a painting of what they felt happened there in what we now call British Columbia. Here's the picture he painted. Kind of looks like a flood to me. So this is one of my favorite pictures there, showing how these creatures experienced their demise rapidly, suddenly, cataclysmically due to a flood. Not at a local scale, but a worldwide scale. It would have almost been an ocean world. I love this quote. This comes from a secular individual written in a decade ago. He said, it says, evolutionists admit that this planet could be covered with water, and then they use the word almost. They can't bring themselves to say the entire planet was covered with water. What does that sound like? What? Sounds like the flood. Sounds like the Bible. So they say, quote, we are talking about a time when if you were looking at Earth from space, you would hardly see any land mass at all. And these are the same people that criticize us because we believe in a what? A worldwide flood. Well, what's the difference between hardly and almost? The whole planet was covered with water. And then he said it would have almost been an ocean world. Well, yeah, at one time in the Earth's past, thousands of years ago, this was an ocean world for 1 year. But wait, there's more. Early Earth was covered in a global ocean and had no mountains. This is a quote from this article in New Scientist. And New Scientist hates creationists. I've tried to converse with them, they never answer me. Earth 4.4 billion years ago was flat and almost entirely covered in water, and then I love this next section, with just a few small islands. Wait a minute, how long ago was this? 4.4 billion years ago? And they come to the conclusion, well, there's just a few small islands. 4.4 billion years ago, I'd love it. But again, they're talking about, and this is just 2 short years ago, 2017. And they're talking about Earth was covered in a global ocean and had no mountains. Folks, they're agreeing with what the Bible says. Now, they're agreeing as they are being drugged, screaming and kicking towards a biblical worldview. They don't want to do that. But because of the compelling scientific evidence, they're forced to. Remember, they don't read the Bible. They don't believe the Bible. They're just going by what they can see as scientists. And what they're seeing as scientists causes them to come to this conclusion. So it's not like we have some kind of Billy Bob backwater bayou Bible Baptist idea of the flood. No denigration to Billy Bob. But the point is that this is just good science. And this comes from an oceanography text by written in Southern California. However, some recent studies suggest water may have covered the Earth's entire surface for some 200 million years. Now, I don't buy into this 200 million years, but what I have here is the Earth's entire surface was covered with water. And this comes from a secular textbook. Tom Garrison is the author, and he is out of Southern California. He is no creationist by any stretch. New theory has emerged that almost all of Earth has been covered with water millions of years ago. So I had to have this new theory. And this comes from a geologist out of Rice University in Houston. A new theory, almost all of the Earth has been covered with of water. And then also this one, 4 billion years ago, Earth was covered in a watery sludge. Thank you. I need more coffee. Right here, this is very recent. This is 2016, a year later, 2017. What are they saying? Just exactly, almost exactly what the Bible says. So again, these are exciting times to be a Bible-believing Christian. And then finally, number five, and we're done this evening. Dinosaurs did not evolve into birds. This is a classic one, and we're hearing this more and more. Dinosaurs have always been dinosaurs. Birds have always been birds. Why do I say it that way? Because we go back to the book of beginnings. Remember Genesis chapter 1? What did God tell us 10 times? He created after their kind, okay? So am I going to believe God that he created after their kind, or am I going to say, well, I'm going to believe something like this, that this is a heavy-tailed theropod. I always say heavy-tailed because the theropod dinosaurs had a heavy tail. They really did. And so a heavy-tailed theropod evolved into this. This is a bee hummingbird. This is one of the smallest birds in the world. It can easily make its nest in a hollowed-out golf ball. Okay? And so a heavy-tailed theropod dinosaur becoming a bee hummingbird out of Cuba. Well, Frank, you're being extreme. You bet I'm being extreme, okay? You bet I am. This is what evolution is saying. I'm just being, you know, putting knife in and twisting it a little bit there. Because dinosaurs have always been dinosaurs, birds have always been birds. Well, here's proof.
Which way is it going?
Yeah, that's a good question. There's some evolutionists say it's going the right, left, and others saying left or right. But it's amazing what you can do with evolutionary artistic license. and that's kind of what it is. And my son brought me some chicken this evening. That's really good. That's good. And then did dinosaurs turn into birds? Well, that means that the scales had to turn into what? Feathers. Okay, now I'm a zoologist. Now this is my field, zoology. I can assure you the scales have always been scales and feathers have always been feathers. Now, embryologically speaking, in their embryonic development, scales come from different areas of the skin, the ectodermis, than feathers. And so for that reason alone, scales turning into feathers just doesn't make any sense. Now, what are these? These are skin impressions taken from dinosaur fossils. And these are impressions in the sedimentary rock. What's missing? Where are the feathers? Okay. If dinosaurs became birds, and we should have some evidence of feathers there, but scales of always remain scales. Where are the feathers? Modern birds long thought to have arisen only after dinosaurs perished. Now, this is Scientific American speaking. Scientific American hates creationists, just to be blunt. Have arisen only after the dinosaurs perished, turn out to have lived alongside them. How untidy. One was supposed to evolve into the other, but then we find them buried together. It's funny to think of a robin perched on the back of a Velociraptor or a duck paddling alongside a Spinosaurus. But again, one didn't turn into the other if we're finding them buried together. And so dinosaurs have always been dinosaurs, ducks have always been ducks. A team of paleontologists affiliated with USC Dornsife and the the Natural History Museum of Los Angeles County has determined that birds were capable of modern flight patterns much earlier than previously suspected, at least 60 million years before Tyrannosaurus rex stalked the land. And that was said just 5 years ago. And so again, we find that 100% functional birds existed for millions of years before T-Rex. How are we saying, or should I say the evolutionists say, that the dinosaurs evolved into birds when they have always existed as birds? But there's something else a lot of people don't bring up. But as a zoologist, I'm kind of interested in this because I got my master's in partially in ornithology, where I found these parasites. The life of the bird depends on preening. You've seen birds preen. They spend an inordinate amount of time preening. Why is that? Well, the answer is their life depends on it. Those feathers have got to be absolutely cleaned and ruffle-free, and they spend a lot of time preening themselves, and that's why they look so beautiful, right? They have to be able to fly. And so we've seen all sorts of examples of birds using their well-designed, if I can use the D word, designed bill in order to preen those feathers. But how could proto-birds, and these are the proto-birds according to evolution, something's on their way to becoming birds, how could they preen their feathers as feathers began to develop from scales? Do you see how they don't have a beak or anything that would help them to preen those feathers, and those feathers would be useless, wouldn't they? They would cease to function, and evolution doesn't work that way according to evolutionists. You've got to have the feathers there to serve some kind of purpose or a function. So how could protobirds preen their alleged feathers when they have mouth parts like this? So that's all I have this evening. And so those are the five things that we should know about in regard to dinosaurs. We love dinosaurs at the organization that I represent, and we shouldn't be afraid of dinosaurs. We're pretty sure they're extinct. By the way, can I say that they're extinct with 100% certainty? No, science doesn't work that way. In order to say that dinosaurs are extinct, I would have to have investigated what? Every square foot of this planet. And my vision should be what? 2020, right? And I should be able to look 360 degrees, and then if I didn't see any dinosaurs, then I could say, well, probably they're extinct. Nobody's ever done that. But we're pretty sure they're extinct. But we love dinosaurs at ICR. Let me answer two questions. Is that all right, Pastor? Okay, if you got any questions, I'll try and answer. Yes, sir?
Have they ever found a human fossil?
Yeah. Human fossils. It's hard to answer that question only because we're not sure of the breakoff point of where the flood ended. They used to say the Cretaceous-Tertiary boundary is where the flood ended. I've never believed that. There's too much more flood residual material above the Cretaceous-Tertiary boundary. So before we can answer it, we have to decide where the end of the flood boundary is. But we are finding artifacts, human artifacts, in that area. So the answer is, the 21st century is, we are finding human artifacts that we believe were what we call pre-flood, and were buried in the flood.
But don't they call those like Lucy and stuff, right? They try to change it. Say this is like a free monkey or whatever.
Yeah. Lucy is scientifically, it's Australopithecus afarensis. Too late in the evening to be talking like that. But it's called Lucy. It was found in 1974 by Donald Johanson, one of his graduate students. And evolutionists just went nuts. This is a perfect link between ape-like creatures and people. But then the more you study Lucy, the more it's an ape. It had ape-like arms, ape-like legs. Everything about Lucy was ape-like, except they thought that Lucy probably walked upright. But Lucy existed over two million years ago, evolutionarily speaking, so nobody actually saw Lucy walking upright, okay? They think that maybe the pelvic structure contributed to an upright walking posture. I'm not going to lose sleep on that, because if you go to the local zoo and you go to the primate house or whatever, you'll see the living pygmy chimpanzee walks upright about 10% of the time. She doesn't like to, but they are able to walk upright, and nobody's looking at the living pygmy chimpanzee as being some kind of link between apes and people. So upright walking has never been a real good evidence for so-called human evolution. So yeah, we're still looking into that, but it's looking better and better, creation speaking. Good questions. Yes, sir.
Climate change is becoming a big hot topic, especially recently.
No pun intended.
Yeah. How do you recommend that Well, first of all, what are the presuppositions that those espousing climate change rely on? How do you recommend that we interact with people on that topic from a
Okay, I've got a number of just kind of personal things as a zoologist that I look at. Back when I was a kid, overpopulation was the big deal in the late 60s, early 70s. Paul Ehrlich, I don't know if you've ever heard of Paul Ehrlich, but he wrote a book called The Population Bomb. And he was convinced as a PhD biologist out of Stanford that the demise of the human race is going to be due to overpopulation. And he was just flat out wrong. We have more people today than back in the late 60s. But this overpopulation, I haven't heard that card being played at all in the past couple of decades. Then two evolutionists wrote a book called Famine, 1975. I remember that because I had a copy long ago. And they used all sorts of references and citations and quotes of how these debilitating famines would destroy the Western, the industrialized region by 1975 and beyond. Well, we know how that's turned out. Then, of course, it was the ozone layer. In the 90s, the ozone layer was getting bigger, and there was more skin cancer, and forests were being devastated. Have you heard anything about the ozone layer lately? I've heard next to nothing, nothing. As a matter of fact, now they're looking at the ozone layer, and it's closing up appreciably. And these apocalyptic predictions made by the evolutionists just have not come about. And now we have global warming back in the early 2000s, until it's found that the Earth is not warming up. In some areas, it's getting colder, so they changed the term from global warming to what? Climate change. Now they finally got it right, because I guarantee this time, 24 hours from now, the climate will be different. Okay, climate change. Okay, and so on a personal note, people laugh when I say this, you know, especially if they're not believers, but I maintain that God has everything under control. I really do believe that. And you get these junior high children lecturing President Trump and others about climate change and all, and just how many graduate hours does she have in meteorology? You know, is the first question I ask. But the fact is that I believe that God does have everything under control, and this climate change is just one more apocalyptic prediction that's not going to come to fruition. And especially when they give time, when they give like in 10 years. I don't want to denigrate people, and I really don't, but I have to quote them. And former Vice President Gore made the mistake of giving timelines to when all of the polar ice caps would be gone. And he said in 1980s, he said by the year 2000. You know, we're 20 years since then. And so I don't take that with climate change with a grain of salt. I take it with a pound of salt. Okay, I'm just a climate change skeptic, just like I'm a Darwinian skeptic. Okay, so they're going to have to show some really compelling evidence instead of trotting out children to lecture us about climate change. You know, I want to see some hard science, some compelling science that would. And I haven't seen anything that's convincing. Did I answer your question? Or?
Yeah.
It's hard to say because they're making predictions about, if we don't do something now in 2020, it's all over. Or excuse me, 2030. But I'm not convinced.
From a cultural perspective, though, there is going to be a global warming.
Yeah, there is. Yeah. I believe the Apostle Peter talks about that. It's going to be, that's going to be quite significant. Yeah. So, yeah.
All right. Well, thank you very much.